You can be seated. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We'll read today from verse 17 all the way through chapter 22, verse 21. We are entering into a section of Acts, the narrative that Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, writes to Theophilus, his benefactor, his person who paid for his time and effort to write this letter. He wanted to give an orderly account of all that Jesus said and did in Luke, and now he wants to give an orderly account of all that the apostles said and did. Remember, Acts begins with Jesus, the risen and risen Jesus, who gives his disciples the command, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we saw the outbreak of the Spirit, the speaking of tongues, the mass evangelism in Jerusalem. And then Peter went on out, and now we've been in Paul. Paul's ended his third missionary journey. Now he's come to Jerusalem against the advice of all his friends. And so now Paul is going to be in chains and end up in Rome. That's the rest. And so really our last sermons in Acts, yes, there's going to be an end to it. You're supposed to sigh with relief. Are going to be five apologies, five speeches of Paul to various figures, not apologizing, but defending. That's what apologetics is, defending the Christian faith. And so we begin today with his first apology, and that is to the Council of Jewish leaders there at Jerusalem. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 17. This is Luke writing, and the "we" is all the travel companions. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children and not to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expense, so they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. They should abstain from blood. They should abstain from what has been strangled, and also abstain from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them. And he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Amen. The word of the living God for us. May he write his eternal truths on our minds and in our hearts. I would imagine several of you have visiting Rome on your bucket list. You would love to go see the beauty of the place, experience the history of the place, maybe dip your toes into the Mediterranean Sea, eat of the great and good cuisine that is there. As a Christian, you would like to see the places where the events of the life of the Apostle Paul took place, where he preached the gospel, where he was imprisoned, where he was under house arrest. You're not supposed to look at the end of a book, but if you cheat, it's not really cheating, but if you were to cheat and look at the end of Acts, You'll read a nice little summary statement in the last two verses of our book that simply say Paul was there in Rome under house arrest, and in an unhindered way he preached the gospel to all who came to him. We know the rest of the story of his life and ministry in Rome, and what a neat thing it would be to go stand there and other places across the globe where he taught and preached. Most of us, if we wanted to take this trip, would call a travel agent. Or if we're savvy, we would get on the internet and we would buy our tickets and book our hotels and maybe put in our reservations for eating at the restaurants that would be so good. But not Paul. That's not how he did it. As we've looked at in recent weeks, he sort of stubbornly, against the advice maybe of the Holy Spirit and certainly all his friends, went to Jerusalem, where now we see from what we've just read, he's going to be arrested. He's eventually going to appeal to Caesar and be sent to Rome under Roman guard. And so you could say Paul doesn't need a travel agent. He doesn't need all the internet wizardry that we have today at our fingertips. He just makes his own people very angry and gets a free trip, if you will, on to Rome on the dime of the Romans. Well, today we want to look at the beginning of the rest of Acts. And what we're going to see in today's passage is upon arrival of Paul in Jerusalem, he has fellowship with the Christians who are there, the church leaders. He hears of the criticisms of those new Christians, not the leaders, but the new Christians who converted from other faiths to Christianity. He hears the rumor mill of what they've been saying about him. He's going to show them a lot of grace in how he acts towards them. Then there's going to be this angry mob of Jewish believers. And did you catch that the Jews from Ephesus, it said Asia, but that refers to Ephesus, the ones who were antagonistic towards him during his last couple missionary journeys, they're there for Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they are the ones who stir up this crowd. And then, of course, we are going to see Paul's great apology or his defense of the Christian faith. Well, first, we want to think of the fellowship that takes place in this passage. And you've heard me say before that the word fellowship does not necessarily biblically involve fried chicken. When we hear the word fellowship, we think food. Oh, we're going to fellowship together. We're going to have a fellowship meal. And some time ago, we preached through the book of Philippians, and we learned that the word fellowship is really a deep biblical theological word that means partnership. And so our fellowship is first in the gospel. Our fellowship is really rooted in what we do together in common for the sake and the cause of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, it may involve eating fried chicken. It probably should, right? But fellowship is a deeper word than we have given it in the Christian South. Yes, fellowship can involve eating. It can involve friendship. But it's most essentially a partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is Paul and Luke and his entourage from Asia and from Achaia and all the places from his second and third missionary journey. There's Timothy and others. This is quite an entourage, and they're staying at the house of Nason. And they've come into the city to visit with James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the other church elders. Now, some say there were probably 70 elders to match the Sanhedrin, who we will bump into in the coming chapters. But the church at Jerusalem had gotten rather large. Thousands of people had come to faith in Jesus in the years since Pentecost. Now, realize it's 30 years into the Christian enterprise, something like that. And so Paul and his entourage are visiting with the elders of the church, and they're playing catch up on the many months that Paul has been away. He's been away on his first and his second and third missionary journeys. He's made trips back to Rome, back to Antioch, his sending church. But they're hearing his detail by detail account of going to this place and that city, being treated well here, being accursed there, his stonings, his beatings, maybe the 2 years at Tyrannus Hall in Ephesus, the conversion of significant people in significant places, like the Philippian jailer, or perhaps his lackluster experience at Athens when he preached about the unknown God, making known to them the known God, Jesus Christ, in whom we live, move, and have our being. But at the end of his recounting all these wonderful things God has done as the apostle has helped fulfill Jesus' great commission to take the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth, they praise the Lord. And can't you imagine in their minds, in their hearts, coming out of their lips, they were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his glory is now being made manifest to the ends of the earth. The mission enterprise of God Almighty is bearing fruit." And inside this place where he meets, there is great joy, great worship, great fellowship. But outside, there are two groups waiting for Paul. The first group would be the new Christians. They're described in our passage as Jewish people who've converted to Jesus Christ. And they hear that Paul has been saying to people over in the Gentile world, "Yeah, you don't have to follow Moses. And you don't have to circumcise your children. And you don't have to walk in the traditions of Israel." Well, that was a big no-no. And that's not what Paul preached and taught, but that's the word that has gotten back to the Jewish converts to the faith. Those who've come to believe in Messiah. They have heard tell that Paul says, you don't have to obey the law. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But then there's this other group of people. It's the still Jewish crowd. And it's all those from around the world who've been able to travel for Pentecost. The city of Jerusalem is teeming with a couple hundred thousand religious people. And it's these two groups that we encounter in this passage. But let us not forget the rich fellowship that Paul had in the gospel with these elders at the church at Jerusalem. And we ought to take that to heart. We ought to, in a sense, embrace, lock arms with those who hold to the essentials of the Christian faith and seek with all their heart to proclaim it around the world. Well, wouldn't you know it, criticism pops up in the life of the apostle. Rich fellowship, but then there's criticism. And as Christians, don't we expect criticism from the world? "You people," they say, "you Christians, you hold on to your guns and your Bibles," right? That's what we've been hearing. Well, at least our Bibles. And in particular, with all the issues in our culture today, you know, we're considered bigoted. We're considered judgmental. We're considered unloving because we read the standards of God's law and say, "No, you can't live that way. No, you can't be that way. Christ, when he created the world, did not create us to live abominable, unnatural, idolatrous lives." Now, that happens, doesn't it, because of sin. But it doesn't negate, it doesn't abolish God's standard. Every human being that ever lives on the face of the earth ought to be living up to God's standard. The fact is they don't. And so we are the recipients of lots of criticism from the world. But what about criticism from within the church? That's exactly what Paul is facing. He goes and tells all the good things that have taken place in the life of this great apostle around the world. And they say, "Well, this is all well and good. I actually drew a line in my Bible in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified God." And I drew a line after God. Because it's really a curtain that drops. Because the next statement is, "And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews that they're in Jerusalem of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles." That's all the Jews among the Gentiles and all the places where he went and did ministry. "And you've told them to forsake Moses. You've told them not to circumcise your children. You've told them not to walk in our customs." Well, that's not what Paul has done. But that's what they believe. And so the criticism is, "Paul, you're preaching a different gospel when you leave Jerusalem and go out into the world." Now, as a leader, as a pastor, as an elder, or even as a Christian, or as a parent, or as a maybe a teacher or some kind of leader in the world, there's a good principle that you ought to hold to, and it's be willing to be misunderstood. People don't always know what goes on in your mind and in your heart for the decisions you make. But there's always a critic. You don't teach well. You don't preach well. You don't live well. You don't parent well. You don't whatever. There's always critics, right? And here's Paul the apostle. His whole life is given over to preaching the gospel. And in the 15 minutes or 1 hour or whatever they pop into church, they seem to be the experts. And we remember well, don't we, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and verses 17. We read it often when we ordain and elect elders to the office of service to the church. Remember your leaders. They're responsible for you. Give them the honor that is due them. In fact, I love how the writer of Hebrews says, make it easy. This is my paraphrase. Make it easy for them to serve you by not being a pain in the neck. Right. That's definitely a paraphrase, but you get the idea very clearly. Well, this criticism comes into the life of the apostle Paul. And after all that rich fellowship and joy over what God has done in the world, can't you imagine how these accusations sort of sink his spirits a bit? They sink his spirits a bit, and in no way, shape, or form has he preached to anyone to forsake the law. In no way, shape, or form has he ever said that someone shouldn't circumcise their child or walk in the laws of Moses. This is second-hand, third-hand, fourth-hand, fifth-hand information. And what have they done to the apostle? They've imputed motives. Well, we've heard it, therefore it must be true, so therefore he must be doing this. So there's rich fellowship, there's criticism, but there's also grace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And I think of the word kindness here. Paul shows the grace of God through his kindness. He could have stood up and come flying out of his chair and said, we're going to press charges against all these converts. How dare they speak against an apostle? How dare they accuse me of preaching this or that when it is not so? But they come up with this idea. And Paul has said in other places, I want to be all things to all men. I want to not be a hindrance to others. I don't want my liberty in the gospel to come at an expense to others. I want to be a slave in order to win converts to Jesus Christ. And so we see the grace of God in Paul as he determines to outdo them in kindness and in brotherly love. And we'll explain this in a moment, but it's a good reminder for us not to be a holy huddle. A holy huddle of people that have it in our minds and even in our hearts that say, we and we alone do it right. Those other people, they do it wrong. They've got it all wrong, and boy, would they do well to listen to us. The issue that is here, though, is a significant one. Paul has been out preaching justification by faith alone and Christ alone. He's been preaching that Christ has fulfilled the moral law. He has obeyed in our place, died in our place. His obedience and his righteousness are given to every believer by faith. He's been preaching that. But what has he done when a convert from Judaism comes to the faith? Can they still take some of their Judeo-Mosaic practices, such as Paul showing up to Pentecost, or Paul taking a Nazarite vow? And can they, under Christ Jesus, use them as a devotional practice? Paul's like, absolutely, I do it, you do it, it's great. But can he require it of the Gentiles, or even of the other Jews? No, he can't. And so, in order to show grace to them, he says, you know what, I'll take this Nazarite vow with these four other brothers. I'll pay their fees, I'll pay for their sacrifices, I'll pay for the razor and the haircut. It was quite an expensive undertaking. How often do we think graciously and kindly towards others? You know, we have other brothers and sisters in our midst. Maybe they don't think like we do. Maybe they've not been a Christian as long as we are. Maybe they've not been exposed to history or theology or certain practices as we have. And from time to time, especially in the Reformed faith, we'll look down our noses at others because, well, we don't have weekly communion, or we don't serve wine in communion, or we don't homeschool, or maybe it's the cultural stuff, isn't it? And we make them big things. And I could list all kinds of examples that we get into. Paul shows grace. We ought to as well. Well, the other group, other than these Jewish converts who have heard second, third hand that Paul has been preaching another gospel, which isn't true, the other group is this mob. This mob who are really at a priming point in their Jewish nationalism. I don't know how much y'all read out in the Christian world, but there's a pretty big movement right now for Christian nationalism in the United States. And it's coming from ultra-right conservative wings, particularly of the Reformed faith. Now, I've not read enough about it to say much about it, but I know enough about it to know it's dangerous. Anytime you have nationalism or kind of a zealousness for something that hasn't been mainstream, you ought to just kind of take a breath for a minute and say, I don't know about this. Should we be Christians? Yes. Should we love our country? Of course. But what's taking place here in our passage is the Jewish population is rising up in fervor and zealousness towards their own identity, because for all these years since they were exiled by Babylon and maybe made the return that we're thinking of on Sunday nights and Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, they just haven't had that same national identity that they had under David and Solomon when the city was great, the country was great, the borders stretched hither and yon. And so this rise of nationalism in the 60s, the first century, the 60s, is going to culminate in a big revolt from about 66 to 70. And then the Jewish population is going to receive the hammer of Rome. The temple, as Jesus predicted, is going to be destroyed. But where we are in our context here is the thing is heating up. The bumper stickers are on the chariots, right? The people are talking. The blogosphere is buzzing. The Facebook page, you know, Jewish nationalism, has all kinds of friends and followers. It's what, 30, 40 years since the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And Jerusalem will, just in a few years, become nothing to the church. A tourist site, maybe. And we're going to see the rise of the city of Alexandria in Egypt and the rise of Antioch over in Syria as the main centers of the church. But there's this nationalism that is on the rise, and it is ramping up. And the Jews from Asia who hate Paul's guts have come, and they stir up the crowds. They with one voice, almost like that riot that we read of in Ephesus a few weeks back, they are shouting down Paul, something we see today, isn't it? We'll outshout you. We'll cancel you. And then what will become of you? And they give these accusations. Paul speaks against the people, Israel, God's peculiar people, his nation. He speaks against the law of Moses, which they had great reverence for. And he speaks against this place, they say, that is the temple. I mean, Paul, if he is guilty of this, has hit the trifecta of great sins against Israel and against the Jewish people. And then they just ice the cake. And he even brought a Gentile into the temple. Big no-no. Don't bring a Greek. Don't bring a Roman. Don't bring a Gentile, an outsider, into the temple. And the death chants begin. And don't you hear echoes of Stephen and his persecution and his martyrdom? Don't you even hear 30 years back or so to Jesus and the chants, crucify him? Crucify him. These people who would do such good in the gospel, whether it be Christ or Stephen or Paul, are condemned by the people he came to save. And thank the Lord in Paul's mind for Rome. Up above the temple area, there was a cohort, 1,000 Roman soldiers with a tribune, and they were overseeing life in Jerusalem because, remember, the Jews were under the thumb of the Romans. And they rushed down 200 centurions. Now, 200 centurions is quite a sound, the thud, the stomps. These were the tall guys. If you were, you know, 4'9", you probably didn't make it into the centurion. These were the SEALs, right? These guys were big, bad, and nationwide. They did things no other person could do. 200 of them come down there and they get Paul. And the mob was so bent on killing Paul that they had to physically carry him up the steps and in to the barracks. Contrast, if you will, the kindness of Paul towards his beloved Christians who criticized him. Contrast here, if you will, the kindness of Paul who came to see, as we'll look at next. He came to preach Christ to them. And that's what we see next. We have Paul's fellowship with his believers as he returns and tells them many things. We see the criticism of the early church. We see the grace of Paul to be kind towards others. We see the mob and hear their death chants. But now we have Paul the apologist. Now, apologetics is not the art of apologizing, though we all could use a good lesson or two in that. Apologetics is simply the defense of the Christian faith. The apologia is a defense of the Christian faith. And perhaps as you've grown as a Christian in the United States, you've noticed there are folks that say we can defend the Christian faith by presenting evidence. Evidence for the resurrection, evidence for the creation, evidence for all these things. And we say, as a book title famously quotes, evidence demands a verdict. But then we have Paul, who would be maybe perhaps a bit more of the apologist of our stripe today. We believe in what we call presuppositions. God is, God has spoken, and all you need to do is present the word. And if the Holy Spirit is at work, the seed will fall on good soil, the rain will come, the growth will come, and people will come to faith in Jesus. Paul says this in another place. He says, our preaching is an aroma. It's a fragrance to those who are coming to Jesus, and it's a stench in the nostrils of those who hate God. And here we see the beauty of the gospel being a fragrance. Praise the Lord, the gospel has gone to Rome and to the ends of the earth. But pew wee, you hush with your gospel, otherwise we will kill you. And so Paul, I think, here is now arrived at the moment he was waiting for. We read in Romans chapter 9, Paul says something like this: if I myself could be accursed, if I myself could be cut off, if I myself could go to hell, and that would allow every one of my Jewish brothers to come to faith in Jesus, then so be it. Which one of us would say that? We rather say, don't we, of our enemies, they can go to hell. The hell with them. But here is Paul risking it all to come to Jerusalem and say, Jesus, he's the Savior. And so here we have his first apology. And he gives them the gospel straight up. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't contemporize it. He doesn't, you know, play a little feel-good music. He says to the Roman tribune, who's surprised that he speaks Greek, he makes a little accusation, and you, that Egyptian rabble-rouser, no, that's not him, asks to speak to the people, and he speaks to them in Hebrew. God's grace in Paul continues. He speaks the language of the people, not just with his voice, but with his behavior. And he stands up there and in Hebrew says to them, I am a Jew just like you, and doggone a pretty good one. I was educated under Gamaliel. I was strict. I was zealous as you are being today. Did you catch how he lays it on thick and heavy? And he says to them, I was even standing holding the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. Surely many of them remember that. Surely many of them remember now who he is. And basically what Paul is saying is, I was a Jew just like you. I was as zealous as you are today. I wanted to kill people. I was breathing murderous threats. And then Jesus saved me. He is now standing in Rome or in Jerusalem in front of the people he so desires to be saved. And he's given it to them straight. No sugarcoating. No making it go down easier, just boom, Jesus. And they hate him all the more. But Paul, can't you imagine in his mind, he's recently written the letter to the Romans where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For in the gospel is the power of God. And this power of God saves Jews and Greeks. This is a significant event in the life of Paul. This is the culmination of his charge from Jesus and his ministry to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews. He's been a fragrance to many and a stench to others, but now he stands at Jerusalem. And can't you imagine his conscience can be at rest? I have preached, I have proclaimed, I have declared Jesus Christ to my people, those who I love. And now he'll go to Rome, where he'll offer some sort of mutual encouragement to the saints who are there. He will give them the gospel. But we have four more apologetic events He'll speak to Felix and to Festus and to Agrippa. He'll speak to the council in our sermon next week. From now on, though, Paul is an ambassador, as he says in Ephesians, an ambassador for Christ who is in chains. And I wonder, in your mind and in your heart today, do you know the gospel? Have you tasted the grace of Jesus? And is there a must do in your heart so that when you leave here today, others may hear of Jesus because you can't help but do anything or say anything else? May it be so through the power of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the gospel and what it has done for each of us. We who were dead in our sins and our trespasses have now been made alive by the precious blood and the power of Jesus' resurrection. We have been raised up with Christ. We have the guarantee, the deposit of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. We have the hope of heaven. And Lord, it'd be so easy to sit back and say, good for me. But surely we know people who don't know you. And we know people that we've probably told them about Jesus. And it's not been a fragrance. It's been a stench. And we've been criticized, even mobbed. But don't let that stop us. Lord, eternity is forever. Your judgment is real, but your Son's blood is even more real to us. So give us hearts that beat like Paul's for the gospel. We know the world outside these doors is a dark place, a dying place, even a hopeless place, but not so because we know the gospel. So bless us as we go to be kind and gracious and loving to others by giving it to them straight. Jesus saves sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.